Okay, we're in week 10, I believe, out of 11 weeks that we have. We got shorted one due to weather, following the wisdom, the words, the wives, and the wealth of King Solomon. Solomon was not a perfect man at all, but he left a lot of writings for us that we can benefit from. Last week, we looked at another side of King Solomon, a side of him that where he was somewhat less confident. And given all the things that he had amassed in his life and all of his accomplishments and his achievements, it just didn't sound like him. But Solomon was human. And it should not have come as that much of a surprise, though, that his humanity at some point in his life would finally show up, as it does with us all. And you see it all through the scriptures. God uses flawed individuals to accomplish his will. And I'm glad that he does, because we are all flawed to some extent. Whatever that might be. And you can go right down the list through the Bible. From Adam, Abraham, Moses, Samson, David, and the list just goes on and on and on. And it tells about the flaws that they had. Even some of the worst and most unsavory characters in the Bible had their own part to play in God's overall plan for his people. Solomon was no different, just maybe much more blessed by God, at least in terms of his earthly wealth and his wisdom, than were others. But previously we focused on primarily the writings of Solomon that would help us become better people, better at our business, better at our relationships with other people, more successful in life here on earth, help us build better reputations, and focusing on the importance of a good relationship with people we come in contact with. But tonight, we're going to go back to Proverbs, and we're going to focus on those verses that directly relate to God's instructions for us and our relationship with him and how to live our lives in specific ways that will help improve our relationship with him, and also to help us understand some of the various things that he requires from us to be pleasing in his sight. We'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 16 through 20, various verses. These are just selected verses. Solomon didn't write all of his stuff in the correct order. I think he wrote it as he lived and as he observed things. And if you'd like to follow along, starting in chapter 16, and I'll be reading from the RSV. Now also, when I read from the RSV, I may give an updated, more modern approach to what I think and what some other people think that this verse would be saying if we were to say it in modern English. So if you don't understand the first one, maybe you'll get the second one. I didn't do that with every verse that we're going to have, but on several of them, I do that. And just to try to be helpful and get to the point of the lesson quicker, maybe. Okay, Proverbs 16, 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. In other words, man can make plans, but it's God that controls the outcome of those plans. This means that while we are permitted to speak and act like we want to for a while, ultimately, we will have to submit to the will of God. God is still in control of his universe. And this is also true for prayer. We decide what we think are the things that we need to pray for, but God gives us the right answer as he's determined in his will that's best for us. There are also stories all through the Bible of how those plans have been frustrated by God when he brings about his will, as he often does in the end. We've seen that in each of our individual lives, I'm sure. Solomon, I'm sure, would have liked to probably have lived much longer and enjoy all the good things that God had given him. But ultimately, he just had to submit, like all of us do, to God's will. Proverbs 16:2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Men will always justify their own conduct, but God is the ultimate judge. People just kind of tend not to see their own faults and refuse to admit that they were wrong, justifying in their own minds what they did or what they should have done or why they failed at something, or they just blame others for their mistakes. They blame their parents. Some will blame their spouses. A lot of people want to just blame it on society in general. And many psychologists even train people to rationalize their conduct. Some religious leaders find ways to justify the conduct of people, even when it violates Scripture. This has become very common today and very popular. If you can't stick with God's word, then change it to where it fits your lifestyle. That's the way they see it. But in spite of all the rationalizing, God looks at what we really are. And he judges us according to reality, not according to our own idea of reality. And that should sober us up. And it should make us compare our lives a little bit more with his word and with the world's made-up morality. The world just likes to make it up as they go, don't they? The real measure of how God evaluates us, though, is not how we evaluate ourselves. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. God has created all things to accomplish his purposes, including the destiny of the wicked. That's interesting. Now, this passage doesn't mean that God makes people become evil or choose to do evil, and it doesn't teach predestination, that God chose in advance the eternal destiny of every person, no matter how that person chose to live. It simply says that God has made everything according to his will and according to his glory. But he has determined what will be the final outcome of those who choose to do evil and won't repent of it. We have the choice of how to live our lives, knowing the outcome, good or bad, as his word teaches us. Then verse 5. By the way, if y'all have anything to add or say or whatever, jump right in. We've got a microphone somewhere around here. We can send you if you want it. Verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. A proud heart is an abomination to the Lord, so no matter what means they use, sinners will not go unpunished. Here again, Solomon's talking about the subject of pride. This is a big thing with God. Even when they all join in together and everybody agrees that something wrong is actually okay, they still will not go unpunished. God says that he'll see to that. Pride is selfish conceit. It's trusting and exalting yourself instead of giving God the credit. And it's amazing to see all of the plots that people can scheme up in an attempt to avoid the consequences of the evil that they do. They somehow convince themselves that they won't suffer, even though they know that they're going against God's will. Some even believe that they can hide from God. This is the ultimate in conceit. It's almost as if they think they can outsmart God. Verse 6, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Mercy and truth provide atonement for sin, and the fear of the Lord leads one to depart from evil. And this verse shows us just what's required by God and what's required of man to be right before God. Only God can forgive sin. We're not free to set the rules however we want to for how we're going to be forgiven. Today we're provided atonement by God through the blood of Jesus with our faith and obedience to our will, and we're thankful to him for that. That throughout our lives, and especially in the end, will be the most important thing that we have in this earth or in the hereafter. Verse 7, when the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. God leads a man's enemies to be at peace with him if that man is pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever become friends with somebody that you really didn't like, you really couldn't get along with, you just totally detested? I have. I don't know if y'all have, but I've had some of the best friends I ever had in my life. When I first met them, I couldn't see being friends with them, to be honest with you. But God can turn some of our enemies, and that's how we use our influence to lead others to Him. He sends the people to us. He puts people in our lives, I believe, and gives us a chance to help teach them. So when a person serves God in a way that pleases Him, this could motivate your enemies to be at peace with you. And I don't think this means that all your enemies will always be peaceable, but God does win them over at times to possibly even make them become friendly. For example, Jesus' enemies crucified Him. But on Pentecost, some 3,000 of those enemies became disciples, and even more people did so later. Paul was Jesus' most bitter enemy, but became one of His most staunch supporters. Jacob and Esau separated as bitter enemies, but in the end, they were reconciled, and Joseph's brothers sought to slay him, but instead sold him as a slave, and later they came to need his help, and in the end, they also reconciled. Verse 8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. It's actually better for us to have very few possessions and be able to stand upright before God than to be extremely wealthy and not be in good standing with Him. Solomon found this out. At some point in his life, he came to understand this. To be willing to endanger your spiritual well-being in order to gain wealth is just a foolish proposition. But people still do it every day. Just what does a man profit if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? From Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes last week, I think he may have been asking himself the same thing. Verse 9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. We make plans for what we intend to do in our lives, but it's God who ultimately decides the outcome. Sometimes the plans we make for ourselves just simply pale in comparison to what God has in store for us and what He can work out for His good and for our good in the end, His way. This isn't to say that our plans have no bearing on our lives as to how they turn out. In fact, James 5:16 says that our prayers can have an effect on God's plans, provided our plans are in harmony with His will. But ultimately, the control lies with God. For example, our pride may cause us to plan great accomplishments, but God might act to cause those plans to fail in order to humble us. I have some really good examples of this thing happening to me in my life. In fact, one of the worst things that ever happened to me in my life landed me in Montgomery, Alabama, which was the best thing that ever happened in my life. So the Lord moves in mysterious ways. And we can either make plans that are in harmony with God's will and probably succeed, or we can make plans contrary to His will and just wait and see what happens. But it just might not end well for us. Then verse 18, 19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So pride leads to destruction, and humility is better than riches. A person who's haughty and conceited, one who has an overly exalted opinion of himself, is just setting himself up for a downfall. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. And we can look at all the examples in Scripture. We got King Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh in Moses' day, Herod in Acts 12, Haman in the book of Esther, and more. The list goes on and on. One who thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Man just cannot, by his own wisdom and power, direct his life in the best way. He needs guidance. He needs forgiveness. Why? Because he sins. Someone who does not appreciate this will just try and he'll run his own life, following his own human wisdom, and refuse to acknowledge and refuse to repent of the wrong he's done. That's why Solomon says it's better to be humble and poor than wealthy and proud. Verse 20. Whoever gives heed to the instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Faith. Put your trust in God, not yourself. Simple, right? Should be. But obvious, it's obviously not for most of us. In fact, all of us, it's hard to do sometimes. Faith is tough sometimes. We have to, a lot of times, just look back at all the things in our lives that God's already done for us and say, if he did it then, he'll do it again. But it's still, it's hard. How much we try to walk through daily life letting God lead us at times, the world just kind of sometimes seems to get in our way. Along with our pride, that gets in our way. I've got this, God. That's what we say. You know, I don't really need your help right now. I can handle this. And this may be one of the handiest tools that Satan has in his toolbox to use against us. We have to be constantly on our guard to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. This is just some of Solomon's simple sayings, his proverbs, that get to the point. But they have a lot of meaning. And I'm sure a good preacher could get a lot of sermons out of just a few of these little proverbs, because there's so much here. Proverbs chapter 17. Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. There's a lot in this verse that you don't really get, I don't think, right, if you read certain versions as much as you do maybe in others. Forgiveness is an act of love, but publicizing the sin causes alienation. And this is something that I believe to be of special importance today, given the popularity of social media in our world. Some people think that everything they do or even hear about has to be publicly aired for all to know about. But love will lead us to try harder to offer forgiveness to those who have sinned in their lives. But continually stirring up a matter and reminding everyone of a person's shortcomings will just lead to turmoil and just make that person feel isolated. We first need to look at our motives and the goals that we have in mind when we deal with the knowledge of the sins that other people have committed. We should genuinely ask to have the matter covered or forgiven so it can be forgotten. Otherwise, how have we done anything that could actually help that person do any better? We've really only aggravated the situation. All through the Bible, it teaches us to speak to a brother who sins, not to make it known to the world. Our goal should not to be to stir up strife, to glory in our own self-righteousness, or to exalt or justify ourselves by proving ourselves right and them wrong. And we should forgive others even before they are willing to repent. And that's a hard one. Verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. God views as an abomination those who justify the wicked and those who condemn the just. And this same lesson is taught in many scriptures, in both the Old and the New Testament. Defending evil is a form of having fellowship with evil, and it's forbidden in Ephesians 5:11, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 5:22, and several other scriptures. God expects his people to both speak out against error, but also to encourage faithful conduct. People in general, sometimes, even in the church, will try to justify all sorts of wicked behavior, including homosexuality, fornication, denominationalism, evolution, immodesty, drinking, gambling, abortion, and so on and so on. We see it all the time. But that doesn't make it right. Our nation's leaders even ought to discourage it, this type of wicked behavior, but they often try to justify it. And they even involve our government in supporting it and practicing it at times. And that's sad. But it's so. Anybody have anything they want to say? Jump right in. Agree, disagree? Chapter 18 then. Verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. God created and intended a woman to be good for a man. Marriage was intended to benefit both the man and the woman. A woman is a blessing to her husband, and he should show his appreciation for her, both by his conduct and his attitude. He should love her and care for her needs, Ephesians 5:25-31 says. He should honor her and express his appreciation for her and should trust her. And he shouldn't add to her work by being lazy or sloppy. Who would do that? He should also take care not to criticize her before others with harshness or cruelty. And you have to remember that the Bible was written during an age where many men treated their wives like they were slaves or property. So it's interesting to see how the scriptures here present her in a high manner and in her proper role as the crown of God's creation. Okay, I don't know about y'all. I know some of y'all, we had different opinions on the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman, and that can be taken in several different ways. If I have time, though, at the end of this class, I'm going to try to settle that once and for all in a way that I think is right, and I think I have finally, reading through some things, I have come to the right conclusion on that issue. You'll be glad to know. And maybe bail myself out. I don't know. We'll see. I hope so, anyway. Chapter 19, verse 3. A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. When a man suffers the consequences of his own foolishness, he often blames God. Many people ruin their lives by sin, but when they reap what they sow and trouble comes, they think it's God's fault, not their own. Trouble just exists in this world because sin is here. And yet people will often use their troubles as grounds to deny that God exists or that he loves us. It doesn't matter to them that he proved his love for us in so many ways, most of all because he sent Jesus to this earth to die for us. People live in sin, and yet they say that God is too harsh if he demands that they stop living the way they have, or he will punish them. That's so cruel. They may even feel guilty for the things they've done, but they say that God's word shouldn't be preached as it's written because it alienates people or it causes guilt complexes or something. And I think this just comes from their lack of understanding or just who God is, that he created us and that he means what he says in his word. Kind of like a child that gets angry at his parents when they forbid him to do something because they know that it's going to hurt him. It's the same kind of thought process. Okay, then Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. The lessons here are so many also. Both our eyes and our ears are amazing organs that God put in our bodies. There's just no explanation for us having these complex devices in our heads unless God made them. If you just look at the complexities of these two organs, you would think that that should be enough to be proof that God made us. And if God designed and made our eyes and our ears, don't you think that he should be able to see and hear too? And we know that God sees and hears all that we do. But maybe the emphasis here of this past passage is that God made us to have eyes and ears, that we should use them in the way that he wills for us to. In particular, to learn his will, to do it, not to use them to see things or to listen to things that we know would go against what his word tells us. Then Proverbs chapter 21, To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This is also one that I believe is a big one. I think this is where Solomon failed to understand God. Even given all his wisdom and all his knowledge and all the blessings that God had given him, he just didn't understand this. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that while I would never attempt to believe that I could think as God does, or speak where he hasn't spoken, I have to believe that if at some point God no longer felt that he dwelt in Solomon's heart, he may not have felt the need to dwell in his temple either. You see, with all the splendor and all the wealth on display in the wonderful temple that Solomon built, God would have been much more pleased with him if he had just continued to trust in him and believe in him, and most of all, obey him. And I also think at some point God may have just come to the conclusion that with Solomon, just how much do I have to give someone to get them to do what I say and do it throughout their entire life? God held nothing back from Solomon. He gave him all his heart could desire, and in the end, it just wasn't enough for him. God already had all the gold that Solomon put in his temple. He placed it in the ground when he framed the earth. And he gave Solomon the wisdom to acquire it all and use it in his temple. Solomon just finally placed the faith that he once had in God in himself. Our bodies are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us. God wants us to worship him, but our worship is just not acceptable to him if it's not accompanied with a life of justice and righteousness. Many people think that as long as they attend church assemblies, and that somehow that in their daily life, if they live it wrong, it shouldn't affect their standing with God, and doesn't. Some even think that their worship will somehow cause God to overlook their sin. It's like a man who refuses to support his wife, but he brings her flowers and candy once in a while, and then he wonders why she's not pleased with him. God demands obedience and repentance if we first want him to forgive us or accept our worship. Any questions? Comments? Anybody? Okay. All right, I'm going to attempt to bail myself out. A lot of different opinions on Proverbs 31 about what a woman should be, a good Christian woman should be like. I got this lady's take on it, and I read it, and I really think this is probably closest to getting the meaning of that chapter than anywhere else that I've read. And I know I'm in trouble. I get that. I probably deserve it. But I'm going to go ahead and read this for you, and then I'll let you make your comments if you want to and see what you think on the subject. Do you ever get the sinking feeling of not quite measuring up at the mention of the Proverbs 31 woman? Me too. I remember when I first read this chapter many years ago as a young wife and a mom. I thought the Proverbs 31 woman was overwhelmingly perfect. And as I've walked through a season of extreme hardship in my marriage over the last few years, I found myself not just intimidated by Proverbs 31, but defeated by this wife whose marriage seems full of praises. Even good marriages don't always have such shining realities. That's why my heart feels especially tender toward those who would rather skip over Proverbs 31. I know what it's like to have these words sit heavy on your heart with a resounding declaration of not enough, not enough. But what if I told you that the heart behind Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is one of celebration, not condemnation? The first thing I want us to take note of is that this just isn't a chapter about a wife of noble character, despite how your Bible verses say that it is, and they title it. It's a chapter about a woman of valor, a courageous woman, a woman of strength and dignity. In Jewish culture, these verses are read out loud on the Sabbath as a celebration over the women. And this is in no way condemning what they aren't, but celebrating how they are in their own unique expressions, living out the virtues detailed in this chapter. There aren't words, they're not words meant to tell a woman that she's supposed to be more, but they're a celebration of who she is. And isn't that the way it should be? Courageous women celebrating each other, and those they love celebrating them, all under the banner of honoring God, serving out of love, and smiling at the future. Yes, this is why I love Proverbs 31. I also love how Proverbs 31:30 reminds us of what's truly worth celebrating. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Notice it's not a woman with a spotless house who is to be praised. It's not the mom with perfectly behaved children wearing matching designer outfits. Honestly, it's not even the woman who's married and has children. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This isn't an I'm afraid of God type of fear. It's a type of fear that refers to having a heart completely in awe of God. Describes a woman who honors God by seeking Him in everything she does and trusting Him wholeheartedly with her life. She has a heart of reverence that overflows into a life of spiritual maturity and wisdom. Okay? Any comments? Did I get it right this time? I hope I did. All right, then. We're going to go ahead and close right there. Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for this study that we've had of Your word. Father, we pray that we'll take what we've learned home with us and apply it to our lives and live out Your plan for us each day that we live. Father, we thank You for the blessings of life that You give us, but especially for the blessing of Jesus, Your Son, and His sacrifice for us. We pray that You will watch over those who are sick, comfort those, and heal those who've lost loved ones. And Father, bring us back safely next week when we meet again. Help us to do Your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.